Well, good morning once again, everyone. Welcome to Bridge City Church, Murraysville campus. In case I haven't met you, I'm Pastor Eric. I'm the campus pastor here at this location. We are one church in four locations, and we're continuing our Good News series, going through the book of Mark, which is also known as the Gospel of Mark. And gospel literally just means good news. And all of us like good news, and none of us like bad news. But how many of you have ever had a bad day? Anybody have a bad day before? How many of you having a bad day now? We'll pray for you right now. No. How about a bad week? Bad month? Bad year? Bad season? How many hands can we put up? But we have bad days. And actually, we're going to look at an example of Jesus actually had a bad day in ministry one time. And if you could believe it or not, he had a lot of bad days. But Jesus himself had a bad day. And today, as we go through the book of Mark, looking at the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 6, there's not three cute points to get put together. We like to make it memorable, but there's not three easy steps. There's not just a simple thing. We're going to just read the text and explain it. And I believe God's going to speak to you right where you are. If you're open to receive, say, God, what do you want to tell me through this text? Maybe you've read this story dozens of times before. God can still speak because his word is alive and active. His word speaks to us right where we are. And God, I believe, has a word for each of us to hear from him and be able to put it into practice as well. So before we jump into the first verse, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, we thank you that it is alive and active. It's not an ancient text, but it's your spoken word that's recorded by men. But it's for us today, God, that we could hear from you, we can learn from you, that, God, we could apply your word to our lives. So, Father, I pray that your spirit would speak through me, God, that you'd speak to each and every person here, and, God, that you would receive the praise, the honor, and the glory as a result. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. So, Mark chapter 6, it's a great time to take notes, write down things. You can take pictures of the screen behind me. We're going to walk through the text this morning. So, Mark chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus left that part of the country. So right before this, Jesus was healing a demon-possessed man. He crossed the sea, went to the Gerasenes. He healed a man. He comes back, and he leaves that part of the country, and he says he returned with his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. Now, Nazareth, and this may be hard to comprehend, but it had about 200 to 300 people by most scholars' recordings. They speculate. They didn't have a written census still currently, but they, looking at the size of the ruins and the place where it existed, probably about 300 people at the time existed in Nazareth. So a very small crowd, right? We're used to thousands of people all over the time in the city, but about 300 people, so a small town. There was no wall around it. They only put walls up around the big towns, the big cities, to protect them, to protect the people. Just a very small town. And when I go to like Guatemala and Honduras, you see towns and villages very similar to the size of Nazareth. So very rural, not a lot of infrastructure. Like, they didn't have electricity. They probably didn't have plumbing. They didn't have any of that stuff, you know, any kind of utilities. Very small rural town. So when Jesus shows up, people noticed, right? It wasn't just because he was popular. It wasn't just because he was a son of God, but he showed up and everybody knew him. And then he shows up with his disciples. So it's like this guy walks in the small town and he's got an entourage now. And if you could picture this, most of us would think if you grew up in a small town like I did, if I showed up with an entourage following me, it would be extra noticeable. People would be like, What are you doing? Like, why are you doing that? Who are these people who are following you? But it was very common for a teacher or a rabbi to have disciples that would follow him. And they would follow, not necessarily 24/7, but they would follow, they would do ministry trips, they would follow and learn from the teacher and from the teachings. And really a good question for us to answer is, are we following Jesus or are we just acknowledging him? You know, a lot of the people, they knew about Jesus. They would acknowledge him. They'd heard stories of the miracles and the teachings and this great guy, this prophet. But most people weren't following Jesus. Only his disciples were really following and traveling with him. And I think there's some principles for us to apply to our lives as well. Verse 2, it says, the next Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue. So in the Jewish culture, they on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, they would go to synagogue. Very similar to on Sunday, we go to church, right? This was their context. On Saturday, they went to synagogue, their form of church. They would gather, people would read scripture, there'd be a teaching. So the next Sabbath, so he shows up in Nazareth, small town. He goes the next day for church, he shows up, and many who heard him were amazed. So he was a teacher, he had the ability to walk into the synagogue, and he begins teaching. They were amazed at him. They asked, where did he get all this wisdom and the power to perform such miracles? So again, imagine going back to his small town, he walks in the church and he starts teaching. And the people there, they knew Jesus. They knew this guy and they were amazed. That amazed, they were shocked, they were astonished, they were wowed by his power, his wisdom, and being able to perform such miracles. Now remember, in the context of this, they'd heard about miracles. They'd heard about all the stuff Jesus had been doing, healing people, raising the dead, casting out demons. And these stories would have gotten back to his hometown. Some of the people who knew Jesus, who were walking with Jesus, there would have been communication. So he walks in and they ask this question, where did he get this wisdom and power to perform such miracles? I mean, I know the guy, like I sat next to him in algebra, and that doesn't seem like the same guy. Maybe they didn't have algebra at the time, but you know what I'm saying? The people in his small town, they were astonished at his teaching, astonished at his ability, amazed by what he could do. But then verse 3 happens. It says, then they scoffed. He's just a carpenter. The son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. His sisters live right here among us. They were deeply offended and refused to believe in him. His teaching was powerful. His teaching was true. And most of the people were amazed. But there were naysayers in the crowd. And they would scoff at him. He's just a carpenter. He's not this big time teacher, this rabbi. Like, who are these people even following him? Like, he just builds things. He just fixes things. He's just a carpenter. And it's interesting because in Jewish culture, he probably would have started being a carpenter around 13 to 16. And at this point, he's 30 years old before he went into public ministry. So about 15 years, he worked as a carpenter, paying taxes, working 50 to 60 hours a week, doing all the things just like us, right? For 15 years, that's actually 5 times longer of his life he spent doing carpentry and building and working more than he spent in public ministry. And I think what happens is we think being like Jesus is doing these big, spectacular things. Being like Jesus is being super spiritual all the time. But I think being like Jesus is actually doing our day-to-day, everyday routines that honor God and with integrity, with character, with purpose. We're faithful to our spouse. We do our best to raise our kids, and we speak truth and love. And a lot of being like Jesus is just doing those things, like following the example that he did for 15 years of his life. It's all important. It's interesting to note, too, is that he's just a carpenter. Most translations, actually in the original Greek text, it says that he is the carpenter. Well, he's just the carpenter. And if you can imagine, only 300 people in the town, there probably wasn't a lot of carpenters, but they said he's the carpenter. And carpenter in their time, he would have worked with wood, but he also would have worked with stone and brick. He had probably a variety of ability to work with different materials. He built things with his hands. I believe not only did he do mighty works supernaturally, he did mighty works naturally as well. He put his hands to build things. He built with his hands. And I think many times we need a theologian or a philosopher, we need a counselor, we need a doctor, we need all these other things. Well, Jesus is all of those things. But I think at times we need a builder. We need someone who can put our life back together. Someone who can help restore, someone who can help remodel, someone who can renovate the areas in our life that we need rebuilt just like Jesus did in the natural and in the supernatural. God is the ultimate builder. And Jesus, he shows himself to be fully man and fully God. Over and over, we see that evidence. And I think at times we can emphasize one more than the other rather than recognizing Jesus fully man. He lived a perfect, sinless life as a human, as a man, but he's also fully God. The only way he could truly die as a perfect, sinless sacrifice is to be fully God as well. So he's both of those. We see the builder in the natural and the builder in the spiritual. But then they say he's also the son of Mary. Now this would have been, and most scholars say, a cut against him, a ridicule, a mocking of him, to call him the son of Mary. Like, he's a mama's boy. He's just the son of Mary. Now, there's very little to no mention of Joseph, his father, at all in the Bible, which most historians deduct that maybe his father died when he was a young child. Maybe there's other reasons. We don't know why Joseph, his father, is not mentioned, the husband of Mary. But here they call him son of Mary, making fun of him. Son of Mary would not have been a good title to have as a Jewish man. The Jewish custom was very patriarchal. You were always named as the son of your father. Even if your father died, they typically called you by the son of your father. But here they say, son of Mary. In most cases, he would have been called the son of Joseph, but here they call him son of Mary. His sisters were there. His brothers were there. Now, there are some religions, even within the Christian world, that teach that Mary didn't have any more children. But here in the Bible, it very clearly says the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, his sisters lived right here among us. Mary had other kids. Mary had other children. Yes, she was a virgin when Jesus was born, but after that, she had many more children, as was culturally known, as what would have been expected of her. So if anybody were to ask, do you know who Jesus is in Nazareth? They all would have said yes. Yes, I know who Jesus, that carpenter, he's the son of Mary. He's the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. I work with his brother down at the mill or whatever it may be. You know, the people would have known who Jesus was, but they didn't know all about Jesus. You know, they didn't have a wrong view. They just had an incomplete view because they couldn't see Jesus for who he really was. They could see the humanity of him, but they couldn't see the divinity in him. And they question, and we do the same things at times when we only see a glimpse of Jesus. We have a very narrow perspective of Jesus instead of the bigger picture, which the Bible shows the fullness of God. You can understand God more than what any of us currently understand God. And not to humanize God, but to realize how much more there is to know God. Like, we can't know everything about God as we're hearing about some of the names. There are hundreds of names and attributes and values of God, and to really know God isn't just intellectually, it's to experience him, to really believe in him, to put your trust and faith in him. Yet here we see the people who probably should have known the most are offended and refused to believe in him. They've seen him, they've watched him, they've heard his teaching, they've heard his miracles, yet they were offended and they rejected Jesus. If they rejected Jesus, they're certainly going to reject us. I know sometimes people they're triggered by rejection. They feel rejected. And in some ways, you're more like Jesus. Because people reject us, especially when we're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to live for God. You're trying to be like Jesus. You're going to get rejected by people in the world, even maybe from your own family. In fact, this was the second time this happened in Nazareth. So it's interesting how when you read the whole Bible, it gives you a bigger picture. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus started his earthly ministry in Nazareth, in his hometown, in the synagogue, on the Sabbath. He opened the scroll. He read at the time what we know as Isaiah 61, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 4, a different gospel account. But he reads out of Isaiah 61 that now is the time that the good news will come to the poor, that captives will be set free, the brokenhearted will be comforted, the blind will see, the lame will be raised. He speaks to what the prophet Isaiah was speaking of, the Messiah to come. And here's Jesus, and he's reading the scroll, and he says, this day what you've heard has been fulfilled. What he's saying is, I'm the Messiah. I'm fulfilling all these things that was prophesied 700 years before. I'm the one. And what happened, as you read in Luke chapter 4, is they tried to kill him because they knew the guy. He's just a carpenter. Who is he to call himself the Messiah? And it says they ran him out of town, even tried to run him off of a cliff. So why did he come back? This was just a year before. 1 year ago, they tried to kill him. Well, I wonder if they heard the stories, they heard the rumors, they heard about Jesus, and they said, let's give him another shot. Let's see what he does this time. Or maybe it was, let's see if we can capture him and kill him again. Yeah, he's standing right in front of them, and they couldn't believe him. They couldn't accept him. They could only see with their natural eyes. this man in front of them. They couldn't see the divinity of him, the God in him. Mark 6, verse 4, so Jesus tells them, they're offended, they're rejecting him. He tells them, a prophet is honored everywhere, except in his own hometown and among his relatives and his own family. Now imagine if his brothers, his mom, his sisters are sitting in the room, and this is what he says, I'm not honored even in front of my family, even by my brothers, even by my sisters, even by the people who know me the most. You guys have known me for 30 years, yet you're not going to honor the prophet. And he was acknowledged as a prophet. People knew him as a prophet, but he wasn't honored. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles among them except to place his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Now, Jesus' bad day was only a few people got healed. I'm like, I'll take it. If that's a bad day in ministry, I'll take it. Only a few people got healed. Only a few sick people were healed. But that was a bad day for Jesus. He wasn't honored. He wasn't given the recognition, the value, and the worth that he so deserves. That without honor was that they didn't value him. They didn't appreciate, they didn't respect him for who he truly was. A prophet is honored everywhere. Everywhere he went, people followed him. They acknowledged him. They gave him value. They gave him worth. They gave him respect. But in his own hometown, he was rejected. Now, I think Jesus being the firstborn, imagine being one of his brothers or sisters. Like most of us, we get compared to the firstborn. I'm like fourth in the line. So you always get compared to the firstborn. Anybody not a firstborn? But you get compared often to the firstborn. Imagine Jesus being the firstborn of the family, and he's literally perfect. So when you mess up and your mom goes, why don't you be more like Jesus? It's like, well, he's God. I can't be like Jesus. I'm trying to, but I'm not perfect. And just being compared to him at all times, man, that's got to be a rough childhood. So I understand a little bit of his brothers and sisters probably tension there. They're sick of Jesus. Like, go somewhere else. Then I can be looked at. So, but being compared to Jesus, but think about this. Jesus had half-siblings, an adopted father, a family that rejected him, friends and people who knew him, yet they didn't accept him and they tried to kill him. Does your life sound a little similar at times? Maybe some of those things resonate with you. You know, blended family, adopted parents, maybe a step-parent, step-kids, step-siblings. Jesus was real. Like, that's one of the most beautiful things about the Bible is it's not a perfect cookie-cutter family. There's a mess within that family. There's dysfunction. There's disorder. There's his brothers and people, his friends betraying him. And I go, wow, he's a lot like me. He's a lot like us, right? He wasn't treated perfectly, and his life and circumstances weren't perfect, and things weren't handed to him. He had to live and work through all these issues. And likewise, we, when things aren't perfect, remember, you're a lot like Jesus, right? When things are a mess, family's a mess, people are hurting you, betraying you, lying to you, man, you're a lot like Jesus. We can rejoice in that. So Jesus was without honor, but why was Jesus' work hindered? Right? He couldn't do as much as he maybe had planned to do, or the way it's recorded by Mark is his work was hindered by unbelief, by faithlessness, by disbelief, and even by disobedience. That I would say his power was limited. And I know that some people say, like, I don't want to be very clear, Jesus can do whatever he wants to. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. His power is not what was removed, but I believe it can be limited by our unbelief. That by their unbelief, he could only do a few miracles. That I believe he wanted to do more. He wanted them to receive more. But yet Jesus was amazed and marveled at their unbelief. He was astonished, awestruck. He wondered about them of why they couldn't believe. What makes Jesus amazed? Well, two different words that are actually used in the same text. In our English language, the word amazed, two different ways it's used where Jesus was amazed. The first one here we see in faith, when Jesus finds faith in unexpected places. Luke chapter 7 talks about a Roman centurion and a Roman soldier. He sends his servants to ask Jesus to come and to pray for one of his servants who's sick. And Jesus is on his way, and the centurion, he ends up going to Jesus and says, you know what, don't bother. Don't bother coming to the house. He goes, all you have to do is speak the word, and I know he'll be healed. And Jesus is amazed at this man's faith. And this man wasn't even Jewish. He was a Gentile, a Roman, like opposite spectrums of religious guys and worldly guys. He was on the opposite spectrum. Yet this man, in an unexpected place, showed Jesus such faith. Jesus, all you got to do is speak the word, and I know they can be healed. And Jesus was amazed by his faith, but he's also amazed at the unbelief when those who should have faith but don't. And one of the hardest things, I believe, is to be a Christian, to really know God, to have a relationship with him, to pursue him, and then walk in unbelief. Because it's a wrestling within us that it doesn't line up, because we're called to be people of faith. Yet the reality is we all have doubts. We all wrestle with our faith. We wrestle with belief. And I think one of the best places to be if you're wrestling with unbelief and a lack of faith and you're working through that is to say, God, help me in my unbelief. Help me where I don't believe. Help me where I'm lacking faith. Help me where I'm operating out of fear rather than in faith and in love. What makes Jesus amazed is unbelief, but also faith. To have faith to say, Jesus, I know you can do whatever you want. Jesus, I know you're able to do whatever you want. Jesus, just speak the word and I know it'll be so. That's a place of faith that I want all of us to live in and to operate in. What stops Jesus? Nothing. Nothing can stop Jesus. I believe we can hinder, we can maybe limit how many blessings or how much we see God move in our own lives, but nothing can stop Jesus. Jesus didn't get fixated on those who couldn't or wouldn't believe. His mission moved forward. He didn't get stuck or stopped by his own family, his own friends, not believing and not accepting him. He continued to press forward. In verse 6, he says, Jesus went from village to village teaching the people. He went on and moved forward with his job, his life, and he didn't go back to just being the carpenter. You know, when we have bad days, we want to shrink back. We have bad seasons, we want to shrink back. We want to quit. We want to give up and say, God, I know, I believe you're calling me to this. I believe you're leading me this way, but man, this is getting too tough. Maybe I'll just go back to the way it was. Maybe I'll shrink back. Maybe I won't continue to take those steps of faith, but I'll stall or I'll stop, or even worse, we backslide. Jesus didn't go back to being a carpenter. He moved ahead into his heavenly Father's business, continuing to move the mission forward. So when you're going through a rough season, you're having a bad day, keep pressing ahead. Keep moving forward. Don't let the naysayers, don't let the critics, don't let all the people who are saying you aren't good enough, you can't. Who are you to be going to church? Who do you think you are? Don't listen to them and listen to your heavenly Father who's going to say, keep going, keep pressing in, keep taking steps of faith, and stay attentive to the Father's business. In verse 7, he called his 12 disciples together and began sending them out two by two, giving them authority to cast out evil spirits. He told them to take nothing for their journey except a walking stick, no food, no traveler's bag, no money. He allowed them to wear sandals, but not to take a change of clothes. So on Jesus' bad day, he keeps going village to village, but then he also called his 12 disciples and he sent them out. Jesus didn't retreat. He doubled down and multiplied. He sent his disciples to go to do even more than what they thought they could do maybe on their own. But interesting point is that word sending, we can go to the next slide. The sending is where we actually get the word apostle from, to send somebody with a special commission to represent another and to accomplish his work. Jesus gave his disciples an apostolic authority. He commissioned them to go and represent him and to accomplish the work he gave them to do. That's why those disciples, they're commissioned as apostles. And even that word sending is to deputize them. That's where we get the word deputizing. You know, if a sheriff, many of you probably have seen movies, small towns, westerns, whatever, the sheriff deputizes citizens to represent him and to represent and do the work and the authority that the sheriff has, he gives to the deputy. Jesus was giving that authority and deputizing his apostles, his disciples, to go and operate with his authority and to accomplish his work. They were not on their own, but they represented him. This was Jesus' plan from the beginning. Jesus didn't try to figure it out along the way. He had this plan from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. He made this plan. His plan is still the same plan. It's plan A for the world, that he sent his son to die, but then he commissions us as followers of him, as we grow and as followers, as we become more and more devoted to him. He commissions us and sends us to represent him and to accomplish his work. Now, it doesn't mean we're all apostles, but I believe he gives us that similar authority. He gives us the ability to go and represent Jesus, to go and accomplish his work. If we go back to verse 7 and 8, he tells them not to take anything. Now, I wonder how many people would sign up for a mission trip if they were told, you can't take anything, you can't pack any clothes, I guess you can wear sandals, but don't bring any extra clothes. Like, we wouldn't have anybody sign up for mission trips, right? But similarly, I wouldn't want to go without stuff, you know, like, can I have a coat? He even told them, like, take one coat. Don't even take a second coat. Just take one. Like, no blanket, no pillow, none of that. You just got to go in faith. He sends them out with nothing. He allowed them to wear sandals, but not a change of clothes. But very important, not only does he give him his authority, he sent them out two by two. And the key point here is, don't go alone. Don't go through life alone. Don't wrestle through storms alone. Don't try to figure it all out on your own. Because he has a reason for us to be together. We're not designed to do life alone. That's why we have groups coming up. Groups are starting in just a few weeks. It's a way. It's not the only way. I think it's a great way to start, something to definitely add to, but groups are a way that we gather together, we study the Bible, we pray together, we help each other take our next step with God. So groups starting September 7th, I believe most of them are going to be on the website this week. You'll be able to sign up for them. You'll be able to get involved in a connection group, because we're not supposed to do life alone. Group is a place where you get to connect with people, grow with people, and help other people grow in their faith as well. It's not just what we receive, it's what we can give to the group. So Jesus gives specific instructions. Verse 10, he says, wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town. But if any place refuses to welcome you or listen to you, shake its dust off from your feet as you leave to show that you've abandoned those people to their fate. Not a big surprise. We should expect hospitality, but also hostility. Right? Don't get discouraged, though. Don't get discouraged. If one of the things that I think trained me for ministry was when I did sales in the mall. Anybody, you know the people. If you've been, maybe you haven't been to a mall in a few years, but maybe you had been. The people that are in the kiosk selling cell phones and other stuff, yeah, I did that for a while. And I was really good at it, because I would just take people's phones, like teenagers and young people, and help them switch services to the T-Mobile that I was representing. The hostility was, they actually told us about 59 out of 60 times, you should only get one out of every 60 to actually stop and talk to you. Some statistics showed us, especially in the mall and different settings, one out of 100. So you'd get 99 rejections before you get one person just to show interest and stop. And that's about what we saw. Like, about 100 people I'd have to hassle, harass, force to come over in some way just to hear me talk about cell phones. And I got rejected 99 out of 100 times. But then we come to the church and we go, well, one person didn't want to listen to me talk about my faith. And we stop. Or two people. Or I tried to talk to so-and-so at work and they said they didn't want to hear it, so I'm just going to stop. What if we took the same fervency and diligence, and maybe not a lot of you are salespeople, but that same heart to say, I'll go through the rejections to get to that one. There are people out there. There are people in your life. There are people in your family. There are people at your workplace. They want to hear truth. They want to know the truth. They want to know this Jesus that they've heard about, but they don't know him. They haven't experienced him. People want to meet Jesus, the real Jesus, not the one that many people and religions and churches have done a bad job of representing, but they want to know the real Jesus. They want to meet him and understand who he is and follow him if they could really encounter somebody who is bold enough to tell them the good news. And that's for all of us. But expect hospitality and expect hostility. So the disciples, they went out, in verse 12, telling everyone they met to repent of their sins, to turn to God, and they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. The good news begins to spread through the disciples. It's no longer just Jesus teaching and sharing the good news. Now it's his disciples who are sharing the good news. It's spreading throughout the land. They're casting out demons. They're healing sick people. They're anointing people with oil. And the truth of who Jesus is, the good news, is something that all of us can share, that we should share. Why would we keep the good news to ourselves? It's like, we have the cure for cancer. Yay, let's not tell anybody about it. And even people don't want to hear it, we should tell them anyways, because we believe that we love them enough to tell them the truth from a place of love, from a place of care. And it's not to force it on people, but man, we could all be more bold in sharing our faith, right? Be more bold in telling stories of what God has done in and for us. So what are we going to do? We're going to be intentional in following Jesus, follow his instructions, and take our next step as disciples of his. So I believe God could speak to each and every one of us from that text. And how can we take a step of being intentional with being a disciple of Jesus, being a follower of his, growing in our faith and not living in fear or in unbelief? So I want to pray for you right where you are. You look comfortable. I want to pray for you. But I just want to ask, is there something in your life that maybe you're wrestling through with unbelief? Maybe there's fear. Maybe there's something that's trying to steal your peace out of your life right now. There's turmoil. There's unsettledness. There's something that's shaky right now. If there's something in your life at any way like that, and you say, I need faith. I need to get my eyes fixed on God once again. I need to trust him once again. I need to ask him, Jesus, you speak a word. I know it can be changed. I know the circumstances can change. I know my heart and my attitude can be changed. If you just say, I want more faith. Maybe you're in a great season of life. God, give you faith to believe to help somebody else's unbelief. Right? Whatever it is, I just want to pray for you right where you are. You can take whatever posture you want. You could open your hands just a sign of receiving. You could close your eyes, bow your head, whatever that is. I just want to pray for you right now. For whatever it is you need, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for every need, every situation, every place of unbelief, every place of doubt, every place of worry, every place of fear, that you, Father, would speak to those to each and every person about the circumstance or the season they're in, that you could speak the word and everything could change, that sickness could be gone, that financial situation could be turned around, that relationship with a family member could be restored in an instant, Father, if you would speak the word. So, Father, we come to you and ask that, God, you would increase our faith. Help us in our unbelief. We know it's okay to wrestle through our doubts, but God, help us in our unbelief. May we get fixated on you once again, God, that you are El Shaddai, Lord Almighty. You are Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. You are Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. You are Adonai, Elohim, the God of gods. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. So Father, we ask you to intervene in our lives. God, for every situation of hopelessness, I speak hope in Jesus' name. Every situation of fear, I speak love and faith in Jesus' name. Every person who has doubt, worry, anxiety, I speak healing and health and life in Jesus' name. Father, may you use us. God, build our faith to continue to build your church, to share the good news with every single person we encounter, that God, we would be bold enough to not hold back. We would love people so much that we could not resist sharing the good news of who you are and what you've done in each and every one of our lives. And Father, I pray that you would just multiply your church, build your church in Jesus' name. Amen. And I want to offer you this moment right now. If you don't know with absolute certainty that you have a relationship with God the Father, the way we say it here is you've crossed the bridge to life, that there's us and there's God, and there's this big chasm that is sin that separates us from God. And all we have to do is truly believe in our heart that Jesus died for our sins, but not just the information in our minds, but truly accept it in the heart that Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. I know I've messed up. I know I've screwed up. And Jesus, I ask you to forgive me and believe in your heart, but then confess to Jesus, now I call you Lord. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want my life to look different because of what you've done for me in my past and my sin. Now I'm going to live for you. There should be a change of our lifestyle. There should be a change in our mindset when we truly begin that relationship with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. So I want to offer you this moment. And I just ask everyone to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just helps us focus, not focus on the natural, but focus on God. If you're here right now in this moment, and you say, I want to get back on track, or I need to begin that relationship with God, I need my sins forgiven. Maybe you've prayed a prayer, you were baptized as an infant or a young child, and you haven't been living the right way. And you say, I want to get back on track with you, God. I want to recommit, rededicate my life to you. You can take that step right now. With every head bowed, every eye closed, don't worry about anybody else. Just between you and God right now. If you say, that's me, I want to recommit my life to God, or I need to begin that relationship with God, I just slip up your hand, and I want to pray for you right where you are. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for every person making that decision right now. God, that's not just an informational or a head knowledge decision. It's not just a decision intellectually, but God, it's in the spirit. And Father, I pray right now for their spirit, for their soul, for their body, God, that they would truly surrender and submit to you. Father, they would declare that they know they have sinned. They know they have been walking with you. But God, you can forgive them. You can heal them. You can restore and redeem their lives in Jesus' name. So Father, I pray for them as they take that step to say, God, I know I've sinned, but God, will you forgive me? Will you redeem me? And God, I want to walk with you from this day forward as a follower of yours, as a true Christian bearing the name of Christ. I want to live for you and follow you and honor you with my life. God, I pray that you'd show them areas of their life that they need to change. They know they need to change. They know they're not honoring you or living for you. So God, I pray you'd illuminate those places and God, help them walk in freedom for their life and to honor you with the rest of their lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.